Well, did you know that the average person spends at least one-fifth of their life talking? In fact, most of you, by the time you put your head on your pillow tonight, you will have spoken 18,000 words. So in one day, you speak enough words to fill a 50-page book, and in a year's time, your words would fill, get this, 132 books, each containing 400 pages. Here is a 400-page book. By the way, this is a great book, A Chance to Die, about the life of Amy Carmichael. This is a 400-page book. So in a year's time, 1 year from today, you will have written 132 books this size by the things that you speak, by the words that come out of your mouth. With that in mind, have you stopped to consider lately what kind of words are coming out of your mouth? Are the 18,000 words which you speak each day, are they pure or impure? Have you thought much lately about purity in your speech? Ladies, when we consider what the Bible says about speech, our speech, we should give much thought to purity in our speech. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. James, you know, James tells us that we can know by our speech whether we're a genuine Christian or not. Did you know that? He says in James 1:26, "If any one of you seems to be religious and you cannot bridle your tongue, your religion is vain." If any one of you as women seem to be religious by coming to ladies' Bible study every Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock, or church every Sunday morning and church every Sunday night, or prayer meeting on Wednesday night, but you can't control your tongue, James says your religion is vain. You know what that means? It's dead. It's useless. You don't have genuine faith. And some of you may be struggling with enjoying life these days, and Peter tells us it could be because of your speech. He says in his epistle, if you want to love life and see your days as good, he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit or lies. And so if you're struggling with depression or other things, it could be because of your speech. If you want to see your life as good, refrain your tongue from evil and keep your mouth from deceit. Also, Proverbs 15:2 says, contrast pure and impure speech in this way. It says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of a fool pours out foolishness. And one last verse, and believe me, we could do a whole lesson on the tongue. And, you know, one of these days maybe we'll do James again. But the list is unbelievable in Scripture about our speech and the importance of having pure speech. But one last verse that I think it behooves us to think about is Matthew 12, that is from Jesus, where he says this, "I say unto you that every idle word that men will speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, or by your words you will be condemned." And so, ladies, as we think about this lesson in Titus, purity in our speech, we're going to consider pure speech as well as some impure speech that was going on during the time that Paul wrote to Titus. So let's read these four verses together, Titus 3, 8 to 11. Notice what Paul writes to Titus. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Why? For they're unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, he's sinning, and he is self-condemned." Now, as we think about purity in our speech, we're going to look at three types of speech that Paul mentions. First of all, faithful words, faithful words. We'll see this in verses 8 and 10, faithful words. Secondly, we're going to look at some foolish words from verse 9. And then lastly, we're going to consider some fighting words from verses 10 through 11. We left off in our last lesson last week looking at purity in our conduct. And we looked at our present conduct and how it should be pure. And there were seven ways. They're not, obviously, this is not a complete list, but it's what was in Titus. There are seven ways that we are to live pure right now as we are living as Christians. And we saw that we are to submit to government, we're to obey the laws of the land, we're to be ready to do good to all people, we're to speak evil of no one, we're to be peaceable, gentle, and show humility. And then we took a look at our life before Christ. What did our life look like before we converted to Christianity? Well, Paul also mentioned seven ways to Titus, and they were far from pure. Before salvation, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, envious, hateful, and hating each other. Wasn't a great, abundant life, right? But then we looked the best of all. One day, our conduct will be completely pure. And ladies, I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to that day when my mind is pure, my heart is pure, my speech is pure, everything. I will no longer be impure in any way. But we saw that in order to get to that place, we had to be saved. And there were seven aspects of the saving act of God: His kindness, His love, His mercy, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then we were justified, and it was all by His grace. And so, hallelujah, I can't wait till we get there. And just think, Doug's been there for 7 months now, so pure of all purity. Well, Paul is continuing to write about our conduct, and as he contrasts the impure speech of those without Christ in comparison to the pure speech of those who are in Christ. So let's look at some ways we can use our mouth for pure speech in verse 8. He writes, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." Paul starts out by writing in verse 8 to Titus, "This is a faithful saying." I know some of you got tripped up on the homework, but no fears, no worries. Hopefully we'll clarify all that. A faithful saying is basically a trustworthy communication. In fact, if you were here Sunday night, Chris actually talked about this same word, these faithful sayings, because he was in 1 Timothy. It's basically a trustworthy communication. Now, what is Paul referring to when he says to Titus, "This is a faithful saying"? Well, he's referred to what he has just written. What has he just written? What did we end with last week? The gospel message. He's referring to the gospel and all of its implications. That's a faithful saying. Ladies, do you want to use your mouth to say something worthwhile, something that's trustworthy, something you can bank on being pure? Then speak the gospel. You know, if we would use our mouths to share the gospel, that's a faithful saying, right? It's true. Now, the faithful saying could also be the entire epistle of Titus. Why? Because, ladies, it's the inspired word of God. And we know God's word is what? It's true. It's faithful. You can bank on it. And so we should use our mouths for what? Speaking things that are faithful, the gospel and also the word of God. So this is a faithful saying, Titus. And these things, Titus, I want you to affirm constantly. The word affirm means to confirm. Titus, these things need to be reinforced. What needs to be reinforced? Our salvation is by grace alone. We need to constantly remind each other of that. In fact, remember, Paul said something very similar in our last lesson when he said, put them in mind to be submissive to rulers. And the Greek was constantly remind them of this. And so Titus, constantly remind the Cretans they need to obey government. Titus, constantly remind the Cretans that salvation is by grace alone. And ladies, we're no different. How many times do you need to be reminded to obey the government? For me, like every day, because I'm a rebel, I admit it. And my husband would have said that too. But I need to be reminded, even though we live in a wicked land with a wicked government, I'm to be submissive to government. We need to be constantly reminded. How many times do you need to be constantly reminded that your salvation is not by anything you can do? You can't earn your way to heaven. We need to be reminded of that, because often we get tripped up and we think, oh, well, you know, if I just do these works, then that will help me. No, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, Paul says something interesting next to Titus. Even though Titus remind them of the fact that salvation is of God alone, Titus, you also need to remind them to be involved in good works. He says, remind them, those who have believed in God, to be careful to maintain good works. Now, why does he say this at this time? It seems like a contradiction. Why does he have to say this? Because, ladies, some on the Isle of Crete and some of you might be so secure in your salvation. Hey, I'm justified by faith alone through Christ alone, and this is great. Now I'm on a spiritual vacation until I get to glory. I can just sit back, relax, enjoy the abundant life. I don't have to do anything for the kingdom. And, ladies, that is not a true statement. We're saved. We are not saved by works, but, my friend, we were saved to do good works, right? Christ ordained and saved us. Why? That we should serve him. There is no such thing as a lazy Christian. So he writes, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Ladies, if you've exercised faith in God, you should exercise careful thought and practice good works. I'm amazed at the number of believers throughout the years that I have met that are not involved at all in serving in the local church. In fact, I was at a church recently. I was shocked at the number of questions I got during the Q&A time about spiritual gifts. What is a spiritual gift? Where do I know to find? I was like, really? I met women that don't know what their spiritual gifts are, and they're not using their gifts in the body life. Now, doing good works is not just knowing your gifts and using them in the local church, but other gifts, zealous of good works. The good works could be what? The things we've already seen. Old women teach young women. Young women have certain things they're supposed to be about. Old men, young men, the slaves. We've been looking at different things. Elders have certain works. We've looked at that in Titus chapter 1. And so these are all the good things that we as God's daughters should be doing. We should be producing fruit. And Paul tells Titus, teach them to be ready for every good work. Ladies, we should follow the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it says about him in the Gospels? He just went about doing good. He got up in the morning, and we should get up in the morning like, who could I bless? Who could I help? Who could I minister to? Do you see a need? Meet it. Have you heard of someone who's hurting recently? Someone who's going through a struggle? Why not contact them? Why not give them a call? Send them a note. Send them a text. Let them know you're praying for them. Do you know someone who needs a ride to church? Pick them up. Or make sure you can find someone that will pick them up. Do you know someone this month who can't pay their mortgage? Pay it. Or maybe find someone in the church that can pay their mortgage. That's the idea. That's what Paul is saying. Give careful thought throughout your day how you can do good works, how you can maintain good works. In fact, the word maintain means do it constantly, do it regularly, do it daily, do it throughout your lifetime. And by the way, don't let age and health keep you from maintaining good works. Ladies, we can all do something for God's kingdom. The writer of this book that I showed you that has 400 pages in it, 382, I think, to be exact. I want to make sure my speech is pure. 382 pages, I think it was. But ladies, even her, Amy Carmichael, 53 years in India without a furlough, ministering to sex slaves, prostitutes, little children that were being sold into sex slavery. 53 years, and this woman was in bad health. And she ministered as a single woman. I think of Susanna Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's wife. She didn't let her health keep her from maintaining good works, even from her bed. She was sick in a bed most of her life. And she would send out Charles Spurgeon sermons to preachers all over. It became known as the Book Fund, and she would do that from her sick bed. Frances Havergal, another woman, died at the age of 43, and she was sick most of her life. She died of consumption, and she's the one that memorized all the New Testament in her teenage years and quite a few other things before she died at the age of 43. From consumption. But even though she was sick most of her life, that woman has contributed a lot to the great hymns of the faith, Frances Havergal, poems and hymns that she wrote even though she was sick. Ladies, there's something we can always do. No matter if we're sick, no matter if we're aging, we can do something for the kingdom. Now, these words are very similar in thought with what Paul wrote way back in Titus 1:1. Remember when he says that our redemption leads to godliness? That was our first lesson in Titus. Ladies, that's what he's saying here in the same thing. That salvation that we looked at last week, that should lead you to do something, right? And it should lead you to practice good works. Why? Notice what he says. These things are good and profitable unto all men. What's good and profitable to all men? Good works. The things that you do, they're profitable. Ladies, when you use your gifts, when you serve other people, it's profitable to the body. It's profitable to others. When we meet the needs of a weary one, it's good and profitable. I know when Doug passed away 7 months ago, and many of you here in this body, many from other places, there were things that I needed, and just encouragement mainly, and just sometimes as Job, even though his comforters were miserable, but they did sit with him for a few days before they opened their mouths. But, you know, it was a rough time. And what it was profitable, it was good for me to see the body of Christ come around and serve during that time. When we serve our family, it's good. It's profitable to them. And by the way, ladies, it's not about us. It's about serving others. You know, often when I'm counseling women who struggle with depression or anxiety or worry, or even as I'm going through now, being a widow, I was talking to a widow last night, the best thing that we can do is get out of ourselves and serve others, right? It's more blessed to give than to receive, and it's a cure for a lot of things that women struggle with. And ladies, we need to remember, even our Lord did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, it says in Matthew 20:28. So, in summary of this, how can Titus and how can we use our mouths for speaking faithful words? Well, we can begin by repeating faithful sayings. The faithful saying might be the gospel, which is, of course, the best thing to use your mouth for. It also might be you want to use your mouth to constantly remind others and even yourself that you should be involving yourself in good works. In fact, you know, the writers to the Hebrews says, he says, let us exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, let us stir up each other to love and good works. Ladies, the day is approaching. I don't know about you, but it seems like, well, every day is closer to the Lord's return, but things seem to be setting up, right? And so we should be stirring each other. Use your mouth to stir up the person sitting next to you to love and good works. What are your spiritual gifts? Are you using them? How can I encourage you to use your gifts for the glory of God? Ladies, faithful words would be anything that is true to God's nature and true to his word. Well, we turn from pure speech to impure speech in verse 9. We turn from what is profitable to what Paul says is unprofitable. We turn from faithful words to foolish words. Look at verse 9. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Why? They're unprofitable and they're useless. Interesting that faithful words are profitable. Unfaithful words are unprofitable. So, but is a contrast. To the faithful words, we should be constantly affirming to others. We should avoid foolish words. Faithful words are profitable to men. Foolish words are unprofitable, Paul says. So when Paul says to avoid foolish disputes, he's saying keep away from them. Get away from them. And the word literally means, you might want to look at me, the word literally means turn yourself around. Get away from it. Walk away from it. Avoid it. Don't listen to it. In fact, the Greek tense points to a continuing attitude that we should have. Constantly avoid foolish words. Just like we constantly maintain good works, we constantly avoid foolish disputes. Think about it, ladies. If you're involving yourself in serving, you're not going to have time to get involved in nonsense, are you? In fact, I think of the women in 1 Timothy where Paul tells them, these young widows, he said, get married, bear children, rule the house. Why? Give no occasion to the adversary. Why? Because some young widows were walking about from house to house speaking things they ought not to speak. And so Paul says, get married, bear children, take care of your home, right? And that'll keep you away from a lot of foolishness. Now, the word foolish here means things that are stupid or absurd. In fact, the idea here in the Greek is even a blockhead. Get away from them. Disputes is more translated here, questions. Stupid questions. And Paul says, avoid these questions, avoid these disputes about genealogies. Now you might say, well, what in the world does this have to do with us? We don't get involved in genealogies. Well, they say in this day that Paul was writing, the Jewish rabbis would get into endless discussions about genealogies, and they would even tell stories and make up things and embellish things to make the persons mentioned in the genealogies in the Bible more important than they were, more pure than they really were, almost made them up to be sinless. And Paul says not to do that. Avoid this type of thing. He also says avoid contentions and strivings about the law. This pertains to quarrels and controversies about the Mosaic law. Again, the Jewish rabbis would do this. They would argue what to offer to idols, whether they should eat it, whether they should not eat it, what they should drink, what they shouldn't drink. Should they eat meat offered to idols? Should they not eat meat offered to idols? Should they be circumcised? Should they not be circumcised? In fact, ladies, I read they would even argue about spellings and the pronunciations of Hebrew words. They would have endless discussions on what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And the list was endless as to what they would foolishly argue and debate. In fact, I remember when Doug was teaching through Romans before the Lord took him to heaven, and I so appreciated his exegete of Romans 14. And I would encourage you, this is the classic passage on deferring to others during preferences. And we should not have these debates like we do, these foolish contentions and strivings and arguings about things that don't really matter. They're gray issues. And he that regards the day, regard it to the Lord. If you don't, don't. In fact, the thing now that I've noticed when I go around and speak is there's two things I get asked about during the Q&A over and over. Head coverings and the Sabbath. And I'm like, you know, read Romans 14. If you want to wear a head covering to the glory of God, wear it. If you want to worship on Saturday, worship. But I'm not going to get involved in these debates and arguments over these things that are preferences. In fact, I don't know about you, but I've noticed through the years that the people that involve themselves in these types of contentions and arguments are rarely the ones you see loving their wives, loving others, practicing the one another's, and living out the fruit of the Spirit. They're self-willed, they're full of pride, and they're almost impossible to get along with. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Paul is a killjoy. I mean, why can't I be involved in this type of foolish speech? I mean, it's kind of fun, and it certainly boosts my ego. Well, Paul says this type of foolish, stupid speech, he says it's unprofitable and it's useless. It has no value. It's empty. That's what unprofitable means. But it's interesting, they are useless in the sense that it leads, listen very carefully, this is what the Greek means, it leads to idolatry. That's what the useless means, idolatry. What's he saying? You love arguing more than you love God. You love being right more than you love God. Ladies, that's idolatry. That is idolatry. Anything you love more than God is idolatry. And some people love to argue. I've been around people like that. They love to argue. So instead of pushing someone closer to God by my faithful speech, I push someone further away from God by getting caught up in foolish arguments about spiritual issues that have no value. Ladies, this type of speech produces no fruit, and it usually leads to nowhere. In fact, this type of speech I've noticed through the years, it further embitters people. And I honestly believe people that want to get caught up in that kind of speech, they will avoid the harder questions like, how's your time in the Word? How's your walk with the Lord? How's your marriage? How's your parenting? How's your purity? What are you reading today in the scriptures? You know, they don't want to talk about those kind of things, but they want to argue about things that have no value. Ladies, we deviate from those conversations. We get into arguments or discussions about masks, vaccines, the way we school our children. I mean, there's nothing wrong with talking about any of those things, masks, vaccines, so the way you school your children. Sunday night in Agape Meal, we got into quite a discussion at the table I was at about the mask and the vaccine and all that. Nothing wrong in talking about those things. Those are the things in our day. But to argue and debate and fray relationships over it, it is not honoring to the Lord. This is certainly in opposition of what we saw in our last lesson last week, right? We're to be peaceable. We're to yield to others. We're to be gentle. We're to be humble when we communicate with others. Now, lest you think we should not have discussions at all about biblical matters, that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul is saying. Ladies, we better be examining Scripture. We better be discussing biblical truths with other believers. We should even reason on matters of the Scriptures together. But don't get involved in foolish matters and debates about things that are made up or lead to a no-win answer. Charles Spurgeon helps us here. He says, "Our business is neither to ask nor answer foolish questions, but to avoid them altogether. And if we observe the apostles' precept here in Titus 3:8, we're to be careful to maintain good works. If we do that, we won't be occupying ourselves with things that are contentious or needless strivings." And then he goes on to say, "There are, however, some questions which are the reverse of foolish, which we must not avoid, but fairly and honestly meet, such as these. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I renewed in the spirit of my mind? Am I walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Am I growing in grace? Does my conversation adorn the doctrine of God, my Savior? Am I looking for the coming of the Lord and watching as a servant should do, who expects his master? What more can I do for Jesus?" He ends with this: "Such inquiries as these urgently demand our attention. And if we have been given at all given to caviling, let us turn our critical ability to a service so much more profitable. Let's be peacemakers and endeavor to lead others both by our precept and example and avoid foolish questions." So, ladies, foolish speech, according to this verse, would be debates, questions about genealogies or the law. And I would add to this, anything that has no merit or value. This type of speech, ladies, is profitless. It's profitless. Well, Paul now mentions one more type of speech in the next verse, and that's fighting speech. But he also gives one more way in which we can use our mouths for faithful speech. Notice what he writes in verse 10. "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." Paul says, reject people that are divisive. Now, what does this mean? A divisive person is someone who is a heretic. This is someone who's causing problems and divisions in the church. They have an agenda. In fact, the word "devise" here means he chooses to do this. He's self-willed. He goes around the church and he stirs, and it could be a woman too. I've met many women like this. They go around the church and they stir up strife. They don't hold to the tenets of the gospel that we just looked at last week. And ladies, our churches are full of heretics. They're full of divisive people. In fact, it seems that our churches are more filled sometimes with heretics than people that are holy. Now, before you think Paul is harsh, when he tells Titus we are to reject these people, please keep in mind what he already said in Titus 1:11. These people were overthrowing whole households. They were subverting whole households. They were coming in and preaching another gospel. They were overthrowing whole households. My friend, remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So someone who is a heretic, who is divisive, is someone with fighting speech, right? They're self-willed. They're out to win an argument. They want to stir up problems in the church. So what do we do when a person like that gets in our church? And they do. When they're divisive, they're a heretic, they're fighting with their words, what do we do? Paul says, notice, reject them. The word reject means to shun them. In fact, Paul says the same truth to his other son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:3, he says this, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud. He doesn't know anything. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words which come from envy, strife, reveling, evil, suspicious, useless wranglings, men of corrupt minds destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." And then he says, "From such withdraw yourself." Get away from him. Don't. He's not your best friend. Get away from them. Reject this person. Now, you might be saying, "Susan, this sounds really harsh. I mean, you know, you just sound really harsh." Of course it does. You know why it sounds harsh? It sounds harsh because of our tolerant society that has succumbed to politically, religiously, and socially tolerance. We're tolerant. We want to be tolerant politically, religiously, and socially. We have to be politically correct, religiously correct, and socially correct. I don't know about you, my friend. I define correct as to what God says in his word. Not by what my country tells me, not even by what well-meaning friends tell me. But this is what's correct, right? And so we obey what God says. Our society has defined correct. You know how they define correct? Tolerant. That's what correct is to our world. In fact, you know, I looked up in a dictionary what correct meant because I thought, what does it mean? You know what it means? Free from error. Free from error, or accordance to fact or truth. What is free from error? What is truth? Right here, right? But ladies, we live in a post-truth world where no longer truth is relevant. I've seen this played out. I can't tell you how many times since my husband's passed away. I remember I went to go change his car title in my name, and they didn't do it because I didn't have something that I needed. And he said, "Well, just go down to the next tag agency down the street and lie." I was like, "Really? Okay." I didn't. But even in flying, I've noticed many times now our flights are delayed or canceled, and they will just lie. I mean, this last weekend, I was in Colorado Springs. I was 2 hours late getting out of there to my next flight to Denver, and they said it'll be 20 minutes. It's a mechanical issue with the plane. An hour passed. They come on the intercom and say, "The mechanics aren't even here yet." So they just lie. You know, they just keep lying to you, hang you on the string. And then I'm looking out the window. I'm going, "Doesn't look so good. They've got the engine open." So, but they just lie. They just lie to you. But ladies, we cannot be tolerant. And that's what Paul is saying here. You've got to shun this person. You reject him. Now, the shunning, the rejecting, withdrawing yourself from this person only happens, notice what Paul says very carefully, after the first and second admonition. So here's another way you can use your mouth for faithful speech. Ladies, love other people enough to admonish them, especially divisive people. Now, an admonition, when Paul says admonish them, it's a mild, get that very carefully, a mild rebuke or warning. So, ladies, you go to the person in a spirit of humility, and you admonish him or her. Say, "You know, I've noticed you're being divisive. I noticed you're argumentative. I noticed that you're stirring up strife in the church. And I'm coming to you as a sister in Christ. This is not honoring to the Lord. You're causing problems in the church. You're causing confusion among the body of Christ. And I'm coming to you, and I'm asking you to repent. And I would like to help you. Let me help you with this." That's how you do it. You do it in a loving tone of voice. So you give the person time to think about your admonition, time to repent. And then if this person keeps being divisive, they keep teaching heresy in the church, they keep doing this, then Paul says you go back a second time. And then if there's no repentance, this person should no longer be in the church. Now, ladies, this is very different from what Jesus says in the sermon, not in the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew chapter 18 about church discipline. In that case, in church discipline, the person is sinning. And so there's an overt sin. It might be adultery, might be drunkenness, might be something that is an overt sin. And so you go to them in love and you say, "Look, you know, you need to put off this adultery. This is wrong, this is sinful, and you need to put it off." and you give them time. In the Greek there is you keep going back. So you tell them, if they don't repent of their adultery, you come back and you say, look, you know, I've come and I'm going to keep talking to you. And then sometimes you have to bring, and I've had to do this several times. And when my husband was in ministry, we had to do this together. Bring two or three more, and you lovingly encourage, you must give up this adultery. And if they don't repent, of course, my husband used to put sexual sin on fast track when he was a pastor. But because usually if they're going to stay in their adultery, they're not going to repent if they don't repent the first time. So after the second stage, then the elders have to get involved. And we've just had one here where there was a third stage of church discipline, and it had to be told to the church. And it is the sin and the sinner is told to the church. This is the sin. These are the sinners. Church, go after them. So then the church goes after them. You know, we all go together, and we go individually, and please repent. If they don't repent of their sin, then they're treated, according to Matthew 18, as a heathen and a tax collector. That means we have no fellowship. You can't eat with them. You can't do anything. The only time you associate with them is for the purpose of getting them to repent. So it's a little bit different than what Paul is saying here in Titus. This is a person who's divisive. They're a heretic. They are in the church to destroy the church. And I tell you, in the 50 years my husband was a pastor and the 46 years I was married to him, we had several people like this that got into our church. And I am so thankful for a husband who stood strong, and it even cost him his last church, because in the last church he pastored before this one, he resigned over a man who was a heretic, who was divisive for 2 years and was destroying the church. And my husband resigned because the elders wouldn't back him on that issue of putting that person out of the church. But ladies, our churches would be far in far better shape if shepherds would do the work of driving away the wolves and those who cause problems in the church. Pastors today are tolerating this stuff, and it is weakening the church. It is better to have a person leave or remove them than for the whole church to suffer. And it will. In fact, that church has gone down the toilet. In fact, they didn't even have a pastor till last year, and Doug had resigned that church 18 years ago. And it destroyed the whole church. Well, Paul goes on to give us a little more insight into this individual in verse 11. He says this, know this, this person is warped. They're sinning. They're self-condemned. He says this person is warped. In fact, the words knowing that, these two words, this means this person's refusal to listen to your admonition shows what kind of a man he is or a woman. They're warped. It means they're perverted. They're turned inside out to the point they're distorted and they can't even see straight. In fact, the word indicates they're in a constant state of being twisted and turned out of the right way. Their refusal to listen to what you have to say is wrong, and they're sinning, which means they keep on sinning by refusal to listen to you. I mean, ladies, this person is about as reprobate as you can get. And Paul goes on to say they're self-condemned because of their refusal to repent, because of their argumentative attitude. They're self-condemned by their own actions, and they bring judgment upon themselves. In fact, being self-condemned means they're conscious of their own insincerity and their heresy. There's no need to condemn them because he's condemning himself. I mean, ladies, this guy is like what Paul mentions in Romans 2:5. He says, in accordance with the hardness and your hardness of your heart, you're treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. Eww, that's scary, isn't it? Well, in thinking about purity in our speech, we've seen so far, as we're going to wrap it up here, Paul mentions, first of all, faithful words. What are faithful words? The faithful words is that which pertains to the gospel, but could as well be all of the epistle to Titus and even the whole of Scripture. Are your words that you speak each day faithful to the truth of God's word? Now, ladies, this doesn't mean that everything you speak with your mouth has to be Scripture, even though that's not a bad idea. Paul Bunyan said about, I think it was, that you prick that guy and he just bleeds the Bible. So everything that came out of his mouth was Scripture. That's not a bad idea. But we need to have speech that is faithful. Are you using your speech to remind others that they're to be maintaining good works? Do you know someone in your circle of acquaintances that is not using their spiritual gifts? Why not stir them up to love and good deeds? That's a way to use your speech. for purity. Paul even mentions faithful speech might be admonishing someone who's out of line, like a heretic that we saw in verse 10 and 11. Are you using your speech to admonish those who are divisive? Do you love them enough to warn them of the danger they're in? Ladies, there are many ways we can use our tongues for speech that is faithful. Secondly, Paul mentions foolish speech. There were those in his day who wanted to argue, ask endless questions about the law, genealogies. They avoided the real issues, but they sidetracked into no-win arguments and discussions. Do you avoid the significant issues at hand, like your heart, your personal holiness, your marriage, your parenting, spiritual disciplines, and things that really matter? Are you one of those that Paul would say is known for their foolish speech? Are you the one who's known in your church as the lady who always has to be arguing about doctrinal issues or things of the scriptures? Thirdly, Paul mentions those who are known for fighting words. These are the heretics. These are the divisive people in our day. Do you go to people in your church and try and stir up trouble? Are you looking for ways to use your mouth to cause others to doubt the fundamentals of the faith? Do you know you're doing this, but you're so self-condemned that you don't even care anymore? If you are, I would encourage you to leave your church before you have to leave your church. Ladies, the church of our precious Lord is no place for a self-condemned, warped person who despises the Lord. So, looking back over your day, I know it's just starting. Let's look back over your day yesterday. What types of words did you speak? Have your words been fighting words? Oh, you may not be a heretic, and I pray that you're not, but are you known as a woman who always has to have her way? Are you known to be the one who starts fights in your home, in your church, in your neighborhood? Ladies, James says our tongue is a fire. We can set our home on fire, our church on fire, our neighborhood on fire with our mouth. Out of your 18,000 words that you have spoken today, how many of them were foolish? And again, I doubt any of you are involved in arguing about genealogies or the Mosaic Law. But I would not be remiss to say that some of you are disputing about certain things that are foolish. Would the people in your church tell me that you're constantly challenging others in matters of faith which are not pertinent to the gospel? Have you broken fellowship with someone because they don't have the exact view you have on eschatology, COVID-19, and all its implications, schooling your children, or any other issue of our day? My prayer is that all of us who have spoken 18,000 words or more this day have used 100% of them to speak things that are faithful. Ladies, I pray we have been faithful to share the gospel, faithful to encourage others who need encouragement, faithful to admonish those who need admonishment. Let us be women who use our tongues for faithful speech, and not women who use our tongues for fighting or for foolish speech. Let us remember that we will give an account for every word we speak, and we will be either justified or condemned on that day by the words we have spoken. May our speech not be perverted in any way, but pure to the glory of our Master. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful epistle that we're about to finish, gone so fast. So it's been a blessing. It's been challenging, but it's been a blessing. And Lord, we're no different than those on the Isle of Crete. We know that we are an evil race. We are perverted in many ways in our culture, like the Cretans were. And I just pray, Lord, that we as women, we as your daughters, would desire more than anything to be different from our culture, to say no to the conforming of the world. It's trying to always squeeze us into its mold. I pray that, Father, we would be different, that we would want to lead others into encourage them in these trials of life by saying things that would be edifying and building up instead of tearing down. I pray if we know anyone in our body or any of the bodies that are represented here, Lord, that is being divisive, I pray that we would love them enough and be faithful with our speech to go and lovingly talk to them. And so, Father, I just pray that you will help us to be mindful, as one woman said, to taste our words before we speak them and make sure that they are honoring and glorifying to you, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.